Brothers and sisters, I'm pleased to be with you tonight. I'm honored to share the stage with Scott Bradley. I feel like, however, that I'm maybe stealing some of his time. So I'll speak quickly so I don't take too much. I appreciate the privilege and the honor of being here, and particularly with being with you people who obviously love liberty and care for the principles upon which this nation was based. Those things are dear to my heart. I've studied them and been a student of them for many years, as you'll see before I finish. Ordinarily, I don't read my complete talk, but I've had some family members ask me if they would give me a transcript of my talk. I could do that, was write it out. So I've done that, brothers and sisters, and down a lot rather than look it up at you. Please forgive me. In 1969, Jill and I, with two of our small children, pulled up roots from Logan, Utah, and moved to Salt Lake City. I was an independent agent for Equity Funding Corporation, an insurance and equities firm. John Fexer, an agent, soon became a very close friend. Does anyone of you here know John Fexer? He's a Utah County man. He died a few years ago, but oh, what a wonderful man. We talked often, and because John was a pilot with an equity interest in a small airplane, we traveled often together, both for business and for pleasure. One day, while in his office at his home in Provo, we had been in conversation about various and sundry things. Out of the blue, John brought up a topic, the topic of secret combinations in the Book of Mormon times. He suggested that those conditions also existed in our day, and said that high up leaders in our countries were involved, including President Eisenhower. I'll never forget how I felt when he shared that with me. I was absolutely shocked. There was no way that this could possibly be true. I knew for sure that President Eisenhower was a patriotic American. After all, he had been a successful, faithful, famous general in the United States military. John suggested that I prove for myself by my own personal study and suggested where I could find the material to begin my study. As I recall, he even gave me some small pamphlets to start with. Well, I discarded the information he gave me and quickly decided that I could no longer be friends with John, my friend. This was very difficult for me because I liked John very much, and I avoided him for the next few months. Slowly, however, he sought occasion to befriend me, and we became good friends again. About 6 months later, once again in his office in Provo, he brought up the subject of secret combinations. This time, he opened the Book of the Mormon and read from Ether chapter 8. Wherefore, the Lord commandeth you, when ye shall see these things come among you, that ye shall awake to a sense of your awful situation because of this secret combination which shall be among you. He told me that I had a right to the Holy Ghost and could prove all things, whether they were true or false, and that I really had nothing to fear. He then gave me a copy of a little book called None Dare Call It Conspiracy by Gary Allen, which I know many of you have probably read. He also showed to me President Benson's statement on the back cover, which said, I wish that every citizen of every country in the free world and slave behind the Iron Curtain might read this book. Who wouldn't want to read it after seeing that statement by President Benson? Also on the back cover, among other things, was a statement by Dan Smoot, a former assistant to J. Edgar Hoover, head of the FBI. He said, None Dare Call It Conspiracy is an admirable job of amassing information to prove that communism is socialism, and socialism, a plot to enslave the world, is not a movement of the downtrodden, but a scheme supported and directed by the wealthiest of people. If enough Americans read and act upon None Dare Call It Conspiracy, they really can save the Republic from the conspirators whose plans for the destruction of our country are galloping fast towards completion. I suppose that John did not have the book when he first approached me. It was copyrighted in 1971 and printed in February of 1972. In addition, John led me to talks given in general conference by general authorities in the 50s and 60s, including President Benson, President McKay, J. Reuben Clark, and others. I was shocked at how clear these prophets had spoken concerning secret combinations in our time in general conference, for heaven's sakes. In the 50s and 60s, General Conference was not broadcast to the whole world. We were not as visible then to our enemies as we are today. From that time forward, I read every talk given by these brethren about these matters, and I read everything I could get my hands on from secular sources about secret combinations. My life changed at that point. Never was it to be again, as most people are. These things were constantly on my mind. My concern for the preservation of our liberties was intense and has been to this day. My desire to teach what I know to my children and my extended family became my primary focus. I searched the scriptures diligently, seeking to understand conspiracy in the ancient days and how it relates to our time. I came across the 123rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which says, "Therefore, we should waste and wear out our lives and bring into light the hidden things of darkness wherein we know them, and they are truly manifest from heaven. These things should be attended to with great earnestness. Let no man count them as small things, for there is much which lieth in the future pertaining to the saints which depend upon these things. I began to share others as John had shared with me, but soon found that a few were interested, most were offended, others avoided me as I avoided John, and still others labeled me as a radical, an extremist, and a far right winger. It was also during this time that I started to become acquainted with the Constitution. In an effort to understand legislation and distinguish politicians and candidates for public office who were true patriots and those who just pretended to be, but in reality were wolves in sheep's clothing. I learned that the conspiracy plays both sides of the aisle, purposely deceiving people into thinking they're working the so-called conservative side, but in reality, their underlying motive is to further their agenda through deception. They also promote the false and disastrous concept of compromise. Help me get what I want, and I will help you get what you want, or modify the language or change your bill slightly so it's not offensive, then I can support you, and it will help me get what I want. Just a tiny bit of thought about the results of compromise reveals over time, a tiny bit becomes huge. It's like an airplane 1 degree off in its course over many miles can and has resulted in disastrous crashes killing hundreds of people. The conspirators have achieved most of their goals through compromise. Would Christ compromise with Satan? Through prophets in our day, the Lord has revealed his will concerning compromise on these matters. In the Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, verse 77, it says, "The Lord said, according to the laws and the constitution of this people, which I have suffered to be established and should be maintained for the rights and protection of all flesh, according to just and holy principles." And then in Doctrine and Covenants 98, verse 7, he said, "And as pertaining to the law of man, whatsoever is more or less than this cometh of evil." Brothers and sisters, there can never be compromise in any degree concerning these matters. In early 1978, I was serving in a bishopric at a singles ward in Logan, Utah, with Bishop Bob Owens. We were both active in the small but constitutionally based American Party. Bishop Owens decided to run for the U.S. Congress seat, then held by the United States Congressman Gunn McKay. Bishop Owens asked me to be his campaign manager. In our subsequent campaign planning, he made it clear that he knew that he could not win, but that he wanted a platform to teach correct principles. Whereas most candidates would file with the state and let the news media announce their candidacy, Bishop Owens as wanted as much involvement of the press as he could possibly get. We decided to call all three television stations and inform them that we would be announcing his candidacy at the Utah State Capitol building. They all showed up and filmed him making the announcement of his candidacy. All three television stations broadcast the announcement on the next Friday evening. The following Monday morning, Bishop Owens received a telephone call from President Benson's personal secretary, inviting Bishop Owens to visit him in his office in Salt Lake City to discuss his candidacy for the U.S. congressional seat. A few days later, Bishop Owens, Sister Owens, and myself met with President Benson. I can't describe, brothers and sisters, what an awesome experience that was. President Benson interviewed Bishop Owens, asking him questions in three basic areas: God, family, and country. And that should not surprise any of us who knew him. President Benson asked him about his testimony and his family values. Bishop Owen had 12 children who were all homeschooled. That pleased President Benson very much. And he wanted to know his about knowledge about the Constitution in the tradition of the Founding Fathers. After the interview, which took about 20 minutes, President Benson told Bishop Owens that he would have his vote, but we were forbidden to share that with anyone. During the next few weeks, I pondered again and again why President Benson voted for Bob Owens, knowing that he could not possibly win. I wondered about voting for the lesser of two evils, which I felt I had done on some past occasions. The first impression that came to me was that he knew he would be accountable to Christ at the judgment bar, and therefore his only concern was to vote as Jesus would have voted. That was a real honor for Robert Owens to have President Benson vote for him. President Benson was also following directive given by our Savior Jesus Christ in the Doctrine and Covenants 98, where it says, "Wherefore honest men and wise men should be sought for diligently and should be observed to uphold, otherwise whatsoever is less than this cometh of evil." In another talk given by President Benson, he was speaking of the gift of the Constitution, and I quote him, "The Lord said, I established the Constitution of this land by the hand of wise men who I am raised up." Among the opening words of his dedicatory prayer at the Washington Temple, President Kimball referred to our inspired Constitution. "The elders of this church have a prophetic mission yet to perform as far as the Constitution is concerned. And it is, and in a discourse by Joseph Smith," President Benson quoted a statement Joseph Smith made, "even this nation will be on the very verge of crumbling to pieces and tumbling to the ground when the Constitution is on the brink of ruin. This people will be the staff upon which the nation will rely, and they shall bear the Constitution away from the very verge of destruction." Now, President Benson says, how are the elders going to prepare for that mission? How are they going to know what the Constitution is so they will know when it is on the brink of ruin? In many of the law schools of today, you will hear that the Constitution is whatever the Supreme Court says it is. Could it be that the Supreme Court, which President McKay said is leading this nation down to the road of atheism, is the agency to tell us what this divine document means? Can we learn best how to preserve it by studying it, what it is at the hands of some of those who are seeking to destroy it? But President McKay had a better approach when he encouraged us to support good and conscientious candidates who are truly dedicated to the Constitution in the tradition of the Founding Fathers. "Ah," said President Benson, "there it is, the Constitution in the tradition of the Founding Fathers. They are the ones the Lord referred to as wise men. It is to them, the Lord and his prophets, that we should go to determine what the Constitution is. There must have been a tradition of the Founding Fathers, or President McKay would not have referred to it." President Benson also understood the Lord's directive in the Doctrine and Covenants 121st section, verses 36 through 38, that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness. That they may be conferred upon us, it is true, but when we undertake to cover our sins, or to gratify our pride, our vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or the authority of that man. Behold, he is aware, he is left unto himself to kick against the pricks, to persecute the saints, and to fight against God. President Benson knew that if he voted either knowingly or unknowingly for political candidates who would compromise constitutional laws, that he would be exercising control and dominion unrighteously on the souls of the children of men vicariously. He knew that he would be held accountable at the judgment bar because unrighteous dominion is Satan's plan. He also knew he could lose his priesthood authority, as the Lord had said. President Benson also followed the directives in the New Testament. In Mark 12 and 31, it says, "And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Further insight into this commandment is given in Romans 13, verse 10. "Love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And brothers and sisters, that scripture to me is just absolutely beautiful. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Altering the constitutional law brings ills on us and to our neighbors. President Benson also understood and lived the golden rule as spoken by the Lord in Matthew 7 and 12. "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." President Benson knew the directive of the Lord as spoken in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 10. "Unto the day when the Lord shall come to recompense unto every man according to his work, and measure to every man according to the measure which he has measured to his fellow men." And finally, President Benson was concerned about loyalty to his Father in heaven and his Savior as per the war in heaven, concerning which President Benson has said on many occasions, "We are casting our vote and again, our Father's plan here in mortality, or for our Father's plan here in mortality, or for Satan's plan of bondage. And we can certainly see Satan's plan being rolled out in our country today." Getting back to the interview, President Benson then told us he had about 45 minutes to respond to any question we might ask. I thought, wow, I've been studying secret combinations for the past 6 years. Now is my opportunity to learn from a living prophet if what I've been studying is true and on track with the teachings of the Book of Mormon and Latter-day prophets concerning our day. I told him about my studies and asked for his thoughts. He confirmed that my conclusions were accurate and told us that he had been directed by President McKay to speak on these matters in general conference, contrary to what most people thought. He then told us that we relied on the newspaper, television, radio, Newsweek, Time Magazine, the U.S. News and World Report, or other similar publications, that we would surely be deceived. He told us Sister Benson had a lifetime membership with the John Birch Society, and that he received a copy of the American Opinion magazine, now called the New American Magazine, twice a month, and he told us that he read it from cover to cover. He said, "If you want to know the truth about what is going on in the United States and the world concerning secret combinations, that we might consider subscribing to the New American Magazine, as it is called at this time." He then referred to the parable of the wheat and the tares and said, "The tares are active in the church." He shared with us a recent occurrence of tares activity in the church, and then counseled us that we should beware of them. We were sitting around a small table just inside and to the right of the door into his office. There were 5 chairs around the table, which made it crowded. Although there were only 4 of us, President Benson did not remove the 5th chair. That caused us to sit knee to knee. President Benson was sitting in the chair immediately to my left. It was a very intimate setting. To our left and across the office was his large working desk. On the wall also to our left, but across the office from his working desk, was a rather large picture of President McKay. As our visit was coming to a close, President Benson turned away from us to look at the picture of President McKay and said, "President McKay said that the priesthood brethren of this church are like a bunch of sleeping giants. If they were ever to awaken, they could save this country from destruction." President Benson then turned back to us, and with tears rolling down his cheeks, and with great but humble emotion, said, "I fear they will not awaken until it's too late." I can't describe the emotion we felt as he uttered these words, and it seemed like the silence went on for several minutes. And so it is, brothers and sisters. The priests of this church are still today largely asleep. So in summary, there are basically two things that are paramount that we must understand concerning my visit with President Benson. First, we must fully and completely awaken the sense of our awful situation as spoken of in the Book of Ether, Chapter 8. We must become informed so that we know with certainty who the enemy is, what their agenda is, and how to identify it. One might consider subscribing to the New American Magazine. It is very useful in helping us do that. The second can best be summarized in the words of President Benson as given in a general conference talk in 1973. The church is founded on eternal truth. We do not compromise principle. We do not surrender our standards regardless of current trends or pressures. Our allegiance to truth as a church is unwavering. Speaking out against immoral, unjust actions has been the burden of prophets and disciples of God from time immemorial. It was for this very reason that many of them were persecuted. Nevertheless, it was the God-given task as watchmen on the tower to warn the people. We live in an age of appeasement or compromise. Still President Benson speaking. The sacrificing of principle. Appeasement and compromise is not the answer. It never is the answer. One of these modern church watchmen has given this sound warning, and then President Benson quotes Elder John A. Widsoe from a conference report in 1941. A milk and water allegiance kills, while a passionate devotion gives life and soul to the very cause and to its adherents. The troubles of the world may largely be laid at the doors of those who are neither hot nor cold, always follow the line of least resistance, whose timid hearts flutter at taking sides for truth. As in the great council in heaven, so in the Church of Christ on earth, there can be no neutrality. We are or we are not on the side of the Lord. An unrelenting faith, contemptuous of all compromise, will lead the church and every member of it to triumph in the achievement of our high destiny. The final conquerors of the world will be men and women, few or many matters not, who fearlessly and unflinchingly cling to the truth and are able to say no as well as yes, and whose lofty banner is inscribed, no compromise with error ever. Tolerance is not conformity to the world's view and practices. We must not surrender our beliefs to get along with people, how beloved or influenced they may be. Too high a price may be paid for social standing or even for harmony. The gospel rests upon eternal truth, and truth can never be deserted safely, unquote. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to bear my witness to the truth of the things which I have spoken to you tonight, which President Benson has spoken both to me personally and to all of us through the talks he's given down through the years. These truths are absolutely marvelous. They're the truths that we need in order to face our God and our Savior with a clear conscience. We must protect our brothers and sisters to the best of our ability and their liberty. And I bear you this witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'd like to share with you just one other thought before I sit down. I've known Scott Bradley, had the privilege of knowing Scott Bradley for, 15 years maybe? We've been able to share many occasions together. I've been a student of his for many years and have attended his constitutional seminars. Scott has shared with me from time to time papers he has written. Two or three years ago, he sent one of his papers to me by email. I'll never forget sitting in my desk in my office reading the paper. I was very much impressed. When I got through, I was sitting there pondering what I had written, and I heard the words, Scott Bradley could have stood with the founders. And then the Spirit bore witness to me that that was true. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Scott is one of the most humble, unseeking for self-gratification men I've known in my life. But the words he speaks are profound, and words that are so needed by us and many throughout the world today. I'm so grateful I'm a friend of Scott Bradley's. Thank you.
thank you for being here tonight. Mark, thank you for your kind words. I don't feel like I'm worthy to stand in the shadow of those men, but it is, the principles and the truths of eternity are really what we're trying to bring forth, and I hope that our efforts will be able to bring some fruit to that. You know, this thing of liberty is very, by the way, I think Mark has to leave to, you got to be at the temple real early in the morning, don't you, Mark? Okay, so. Okay, so Mark, we'll work out how to get it to somebody. We'll get it out. Mark's a great man, a great friend. You know, this thing about liberty is core to everything we are. And if you stop and think about it, there were really two major elements in this premortal conflict that occurred in this great council that was brought forth. And the two real core elements are, will we retain our agency, and will God continue to be enthroned or will be dethroned? Those were the two elements. Satan sought to dethrone God and destroy our agency. That great battle is continuing on the earth today. And it's my firm conviction through a lifetime of study that we have been taught most excellently by those that have stood at the head of this dispensation in regards to those things and our role in that. Now, unfortunately, there are so few that hear that. So few are willing to listen and heed and take action. And so we thought what we would maybe do is do a little series of lectures in regards to liberty from an LDS perspective. This is very LDS. If there are any here that are not members of the church, I'm glad you're here. And honestly and truthfully, I have spoken to audiences from Florida to Alaska. And very often, these truths seem to ring in the hearts of those that are not of the LDS faith far quicker than they do to those that are of the LDS faith. And you're going to see a prophetic statement here in a little while that actually predicted that. And when I first heard it, I thought, no! Well, I didn't hear it, I read it. It was in the 20th volume of the Journal of Discourses. And it was given in General Conference by President Taylor, and we'll read it here in a little while. But then I thought, yes, that is what I have observed from decades of effort, that the elders of Israel are perhaps the most difficult ones to motivate along this. And so I'm pleased that there are those here that want to come and consider this. These principles are not something that when asked, we have to hang our head and kind of kick the dirt clods and, well, I kind of think this and feel like you're on thin ice or you're alone. You are not. These principles are eternal. And we have been taught and we have a duty to perform. And so I hope that after the series is over, well, probably most of you already feel this way or else you wouldn't be here. We gave this little lecture series, I think I gave 26 lectures up in Cache Valley here 4 years ago on this subject. Never had to repeat any material. There's that much material. And after 26 two-hour lectures, I said, guys, there's more than we could go into, but you know enough. Go out and do your job. Right now we're scheduled for six. I've got a few more I'd like to, maybe share with you if you are amenable to it. But I don't know as we'll do 26. But because it's a long drive down here, gas price of gas, nowadays. But at any rate, there's a wealth of information. So, having said that, we'll start off with the initial introductory that I have titled The Founding of the United States and the Restoration of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the subtitle might be The United States Constitution, a Heavenly Banner of Freedom. Now, we need to go back in order to do this. It was in their later years. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams had been the closest of associates during the founding period of the Declaration. They had collaborated on the writing of the Declaration. Closest of friends. As the presidential offices came along, they fell apart. Most bitter of political enemies. And if you haven't read their reconciliation letters that were arranged by John Adams' wife, Abigail, you need to read them. Insightful to the, some of the most brilliant minds that probably walked the earth during their period of time. John Adams is prickly, clipped New England ways. I mean, he could wish you a happy day and you wanted to slug him. Thomas Jefferson, on the other hand, was ever the genteel gentleman of Virginia. And he could tell you to take a long hike on a short pier and you'd think he was wishing you a great journey. It was just so different of personalities, but so brilliant in their approaches to things. And in these reconciliation letters, at one point John Adams wrote to Thomas Jefferson that he had been asked to talk. We're not going to spend this much time on each one of these, we can't. But John Adams had been asked by an individual to comment on a book he had written about the Revolution. And he says, if you're talking about the Revolution and you mean the war, that's incidental to the Revolution. The war was just an incident. It wasn't the Revolution. The Revolution started in 1760 and went to 1775 before, as he said, a drop of blood was spilt at Lexington or Concord. Why? Because the cause of liberty and the principles that people came to love were being sown in the hearts of the people during that period of time in America. Now, we need a period of time when those can be re-sowed in the hearts of Americans again, because they've been long since lost, largely, tragically. But the fact of the matter is, there was a 15-year period in John Adams' view, and I personally believe that it extended back further than that, but be that as may, that's how he put it forth. So those seeds of liberty need to be cultivated in our hearts again. Well, April of 1775, we get Lexington and Concord. And a year later, we get the Declaration of Independence cleared. 5 years later, the British surrender at Yorktown. A couple of years after that, the Paris Peace Treaty finally got signed. And then, 4 years after that, when the country was unraveling, they decided they better darn well do something different because the Constitution they had at that time, the Articles of Confederation, was totally unworthy of a nation that was going to be as great as this nation was going to become. And so from May to September of 1787, a Constitution was written by noble men. In fact, we're going to see what God thought about them here in just a little while. But the fact of the matter is that Constitution was written, and the next summer, basically, it was ratified. Well, I'm going to try not to get distracted, but we need some time to talk about the fact that that ratification had occurred in the summer. And what some people are promoting nowadays in a new convention is falsely promoted based upon a false understanding of that. But I'll leave that for right now. So summer of 1788, Constitution is ratified. Most people don't know that the 6th of April, 1789, George Washington was elected by the Electoral College. 6th of April. I think I've heard that before, but we'll come to that in a minute. Okay? That was interesting. He was elected by the Electoral College then. 30th of April, he got inaugurated. The 25th of September of 1789, the Bill of Rights was passed. Interesting story there, I wish we had time to talk about. 12 amendments were proposed by the legislature. Well, 17 were heavily debated, 12 were passed and went out for ratification. 10 got ratified. Well, we're going to see right here, by 1791 they were ratified. Two of them did not get ratified. It took 200 years for one of them to get ratified. The other one's still out there floating around without an expiration date. At any rate, so we get the Bill of Rights. 14 years later, Joseph Smith Jr. is born. 14 years after that, he goes into the Grove. Okay. Then a few years after that, Moroni begins to visit him, and by the 1827, the gold plates are given to him, and by April 6th, 1830, the church was organized. So in a period of time much shorter than my current lifespan, 55 years it all was from the shot heard around the world until the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ was restored. Astounding. 55 years, less than a lifetime that this thing is brought forth. Now you're going to see this busy slide a number of times over the period of time, if you keep coming back. I don't know if you will or not. But it's kind of a busy slide, but there's a lot of information on it. So I'll just kind of have you bear with me for just a second. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But you can see here, that's not really well focused, is it? Are you okay with that? Can you kind of see it good enough? Okay. About 2200 BC, the Jaredites left the Tower of Babel. Around the time that Lehi's people came, they were gone. Okay? A little after Lehi's team, but I wasn't going to try and mince with anything. So there's a period of time I've designated number one. Okay? There were 200 and, I mean, two, excuse me. That number one there is 61% of the years of the entire span. It's only 5.84% of the pages of the complete span, and it's got 51 pages per year. Okay, now, so you got to cut. This is kind of how it goes. You understand it well enough to look. From Lehi's arrival until that demark right there, which is found in the 29th chapter of Mosiah. Okay, that was an arbitrarily picked location for me. Okay, and you'll understand better in a minute. Number three goes from the 29th chapter of Mosiah to the 7th chapter of 3rd Nephi. Another arbitrary pick. And then from the 7th chapter of 3rd Nephi until the complete destruction of the Nephite nation. Okay, and you can see the percentages under each one. Number three is the one I want to focus on right now, because we're going to see this, like I say, for quite a number of the presentations we'll have. It's only 4.62% of the entire timeline, and yet it's over 40% of the Book of Mormon. Huh? What's the emphasis there for? I don't know. It's only a half a year per page. Well, you might not be able to read this in the back, but during that period of time, number three, the Nephite Constitutional Republic existed, and there was the great preparation for the coming of Christ. Wow. The Book of Mormon, a book written for us today by prophets who saw our day and knew our needs. We have that from Latter-day prophets as well as from those that compiled this book. They wrote it for us. The people that had that of the old days when we're living this, they didn't have the book. It was written for us. So it's my belief that that little segment right there got all of the focus it got because it's similar to our period of time. And there's a lot to be learned there. There's much to be learned throughout that. Now here's someone our family knows very well was complaining to my wife the other day. She said, "Why did they put that Book of Ether in there? I mean, come on." I mean, she went on and on about it. You know, just rip it out if you want. Look at that. It's about 1,600 years compiled to 31 pages. And it's my testimony that the reason it's there and it's boiled out to those 31 pages is essential to what we need today. Okay? Now, down here you see the themes of the Book of Mormon based on verse count, the Savior, warfare, missionary work, and secret combinations. Okay, now tonight we're going to be talking mostly about the founding of the nation. Next week we're going to talk about warfare. It's the second most popular topic. Why? It's because war in our day is going to become so general it will be virtually universal. And the saints need to learn how to deal with it. They need to learn how saints lived anciently and what they did and how they survived and all that kind of stuff. We're going to talk about that next time. But the fact of the matter is, right now, today, we have a constitutional republic. At least we have one on paper. It's not being applied. We only have vestiges of it in its most superficial ways in the way our nation is living right now. But certainly, we still could return to it. And it is our time to prepare for the coming of our Savior to be with us. We have much to learn. And I believe that that's why we have this Book of Mormon. Well, here's what was said in 3rd Nephi. First Nephi chapter 13. And this is one you'll be very familiar with. I'm not going to take the whole time to read it because we would be here if we carefully read everything. There were many waters that divided his people from the other people. And there was a guy that was there that was among the Gentiles. The Spirit moved on him, and it moved him to come upon this one. I recently sent out a paper from an LDS perspective on Columbus. He has been denigrated and besmirched to the core. And in a little while, you're going to find he's one of us. okay, based upon what the prophets have said. But they besmirched his name terribly. So they wrought upon this man. He came across the water, and then the Spirit of God wrought upon other Gentiles. We're going to find out how the Gentiles are in a minute. And they went forth out of captivity. I wish there was time to talk about the problems that were going on in Europe with all of the religious persecution and so on. Nevertheless, they came. And they came many multitudes of the Gentiles upon this land of promise. And they did prosper and obtain the land for their inheritance. They did humble themselves before the Lord. The Lord was with them. The mother Gentiles of their home country gathered against them, and there was battle. We find that the wrath of God was upon those that were fighting against those that were here, and the people that were here got delivered by the power of God, and from not only the mother country, but from the hands of all other nations. And they prospered in the land. And they brought with them a book. Of course, that book was what's known today as the Bible. Okay, so he says, the Gentiles have gone forth out of captivity and been lifted up by the power of God upon above all other nations, upon the face of the land which is choice. This is the United States of America, people. It's not Guatemala or some other of the countries that have struggled so much. This land has been lifted up and is above all other nations. And anybody that has any ability to think at all could have to reason that out. Okay? Well, we said, who are the Gentiles? It must be the other guys that aren't members of the church or whatever, isn't it? Well, here's what the 109th section of the Doctrine and Covenants was written. Basically, it was written by the Lord. It was dictated to Joseph Smith. It's the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple. When the Kirtland Temple was to be completed and to begin to be used, the Lord says, you've got to dedicate it. And Joseph Smith said, I've never dedicated a temple before. How do you do that? And he says, well, sit down and I'll tell you. And he did it a little more eloquently than I'm just explaining it. But the fact of the matter is, this is the prayer that was dictated for the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. And in that, of course, in verse 54, which I don't have up here right now, but in verse 54, the Lord told Joseph Smith to pray that the Constitution would last forever. Forever. It's a long time. And someday when people want to tell you they want to change the Constitution, we can maybe talk about that. But we'll give you some food for thought in this little presentation this evening. But then in verse 60, Joseph Smith was told to say that we are identified with the Gentiles in the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Mormon and the people that came are us, basically. Now, what does James Talmadge have to say about this? He, in a fairly long presentation in Jesus the Christ, said, toward the end of the 15th century, Columbus was led by the inspiration of God to the discovery of the New World. In due time, the good ships Mayflower and Speedwell brought the Western world, the Pilgrim Fathers, as the vanguard of a host escaping from exile and seeking a new home, wherein they could worship according to the dictates of their consciences. The coming of Columbus and the later migration of the Puritan pilgrims had been predicted nearly 600 years before Christ. Their respective missions had been as truly appointed unto them as had been by sending of any prophet with a message to deliver and a work to do. Isn't that interesting? We're all foreordained to do stuff. And just like a prophet might have been called to do something, and just think for a second. Captain Moroni, as far as we know, he never had a church calling. But without him performing the labors he did, the Nephites would have lost their ability to worship God and to take care of their families and practice their religion and all of the things that they needed to. See, we all have a job to do. And sometimes people say, well, I'm going to wait until I get the call. Well, I think there's this thing about being anxiously engaged in a good cause, you know, and of your own free will and choice and all this kind of stuff. This is stuff that these guys were doing, okay? The war between the American colonies and the mother country and the victorious issue thereof and the emancipation of the American nation once and forever from monarchical rule had been foretold as further steps in the preparation for the restoration of the gospel. Time was allowed for the establishment of a stable government, for the raising up of men chosen and inspired to frame and promulgate the Constitution of the United States, which promises to every man a full measure of political and religious freedom. It was not meet that the precious seed of the restored gospel be thrown upon unplowed soil, hardened by intolerance, and fit to produce only thorns of bigotry and rank weeds of mental and spiritual serfdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the embodiment of liberty. It is the truth that shall make free every man and every nation who will accept and obey its precepts. President Benson came along and he reiterated that, saying, only in this foreordained land, under its God-inspired Constitution, the resulting environment of freedom, was it possible to have established the restored church. It is our responsibility to see that this freedom is perpetuated, that the church more easily flourish in the future. In fact, we're going to see a brief hint that if we ever lose it, it's going to be worse than it's ever been before. And there are things that happened during the founding era of this church that I will not speak of in mixed company. Brutal, horrific things that happened. And when you hear that it'll be worse than it's ever been before, if we ever lose this, you say, no, I don't want anybody I love going through that. Anyway, then we got Joseph F. Smith. This great American nation the Almighty raised up by the power of his omnipotent hand, that it might be possible in the latter days for the kingdom of God to be established in the earth. If the Lord had not prepared the way by laying the foundations of this glorious nation, it would have been impossible under the stringent laws and bigotry of the monarchical governments of the world to have laid the foundations for the coming of his great kingdom. The Lord has done this. Are you getting the message? It's got to be set forth. The nation had to come forth with the great blessings of liberty that were in it, or else we couldn't even have the restoration of the gospel. President J. Reuben Clark said this in October conference in 1942. I have said to you before, brethren, that to me the Constitution is part of my religion. Now, just a second. Why? Think about this. It's incorporated by reference. And we're going to read those references in a few minutes. It's in our scriptures as acceptable to the Lord and endorsed by the prophets. So it is a part of his religion. I did a radio program up in the Pacific Northwest here a while back. I was up there speaking, and a Christian radio station asked me to do a radio interview with two talk show hosts. And we had a grand discussion about the blessings of liberty. And at the end, we just had a little bit of time. And they says, you're from Utah, aren't you? I said, yes, I am. And they says, are you a Mormon? And I says, I certainly am. And they said, do all Mormons believe like you do? And I says, only the ones that understand their religion. And we're trying hard to help them all understand it. Anyway, going back to J. Reuben Clark's statement, in its place, it is just as much a part of my religion as any other part. It is a part of my religion because it is one of those institutions which God has set up for his own purposes, and as one of the brethren said today, set up so that this church might be established. Because under no other government in the world could the church have been established as it has been established under this government. So, brethren, I wish you to understand that when we begin to tamper with the Constitution, we begin to tamper with the law of Zion, which God himself set up, and which no one may trifle with the word of God with impunity. Don't go there, folks. Every one of the current amendments that are being proposed, or the Constitution conventions, or the new Constitution they're writing, is contradictory to what God set up. Okay? And we'll talk about that a little bit more at some point, maybe. I can say, I say unto you with all soberness I can, that we stand in danger of losing our liberties, and that once lost, only blood will bring them back. And once lost, we of this church will, in order to keep the church moving, going forward, have more sacrifices to make and more persecutions to endure than we have yet known. Heavy as our sacrifices and grievous as our persecutions of the past have been. It's going to be worse than it ever has, folks. We lose these things. We can't afford it. More recently, Elder L. Tom Perry said, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is truly a worldwide church. Nevertheless, it is important to realize that the church could never have become what it is today without the birth of a great nation, the United States of America. The Lord prepared a new land to attract the peoples of the world who sought liberty and religious freedom. This new land was blessed with strong leaders who felt duty-bound to establish a government that allowed individuals to worship according to their own conscience. The United States is the promised land. Ooh, that's interesting. The United States is the promised land, foretold in the Book of Mormon, a place where divine guidance directed inspired men to create the conditions necessary for the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the birth of the United States of America that ushered out the great apostasy when the earth was darkened by the absence of prophets and revealed light. It was no coincidence that the lovely morning of the first vision occurred just a few decades after the establishment of the United States. Didn't we just say that? I don't have to make this stuff up, okay? And really, it's not my opinion. I'm just presenting the things, and that's why I read so much of this, because People could say, oh, well, that's just Bradley talking. I hope that my message is recognized as something I support. Let's go back and look at something here. It happened in July 24th, 1849 celebration in Salt Lake City. 2 years previous, the saints had entered the valley. Okay? This is documented in a book. Biography of Lorenzo Snow, Liza R. Snow wrote it. It's chapter 17. I have that chapter. It's in my computer right now. And if we have time tonight, I would like to read 5 or 6 minutes out of it to you, just because it says it a lot better than I could. Okay? But if you don't have that book, back in October conference 2008, President Boyd K. Packer commented upon this event. Okay? He based his remarks upon Liza Snow's book, and I've excerpted his talk in here. You can read his whole talk in November 2008 magazine, okay, of Ensign. Okay. Here's what Elder Packer, President Packer, I guess I should say, said. Now, on this 24th of July in 1849, free at last from the mobbings, they planned to celebrate. They built a bowery on Temple Square. Yeah, it was 100 feet by 60 feet, a big bowery. That wasn't in his talk, by the way. They erected a flagpole 104 feet tall. They made an enormous national flag 65 feet in length and unfurled it at the top of this Liberty pole. It's a huge American flag. Their brass band played as President Brigham Young led a grand procession to Temple Square. He followed by the 12 apostles and the 70. Okay, now this is where it gets really interesting. Then followed 24 young men dressed in white pants, black coats, white scarves on their right shoulders, coronets or crowns on their heads, and a sheathed sword at their left side. Now, isn't that interesting? They were armed. They weren't just kind of moseying along. Okay. No, I shouldn't comment as much, but I'm going to, whether you like it or not. In their right hand of all things, this is President Packer speaking, each carried a copy of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. The Declaration of Independence was read by one of those young men. Now, I've got parenthetically in little tiny print on there, a little statement I'd like to have, because I have the whole chapter. He left out what in my mind was a very critical and key thought. Before one of the young men read the Declaration, the Declaration of Independence, the United States Constitution, were presented to Brigham Young, after which three shouts led by Brigham Young were, "May they live forever." Brigham Young stood up, said to the people, you know, three shouts on behalf of the Declaration of the Constitution, "May they live forever." Interesting. I put little parenthetic remarks in there sometimes. Next came 24 young women dressed in white, blue scarves on their right shoulders and white roses on their heads. Each one carried a Bible and a Book of Mormon. Almost, but not quite as amazing as their choice of patriotism for the theme was what came next. 24 aged sires, as they were called, led by Patriarch Isaac Morley. They were known as the Silver Grays, all 60 years of age or older. By the way, do the math. 1849 minus 60 brings you to 1789, the day the Constitution was implemented. Okay? So they all had been there from the beginning. Okay? We'll talk about that in a minute. Each carried a white staff painted red with white ribbon floating at the top. One carried the Stars and Stripes. What he left out was on the Stars and Stripes was the inscription, "Liberty or Death." See, these guys took stuff seriously. Okay, going on. Back in the big bold print is his. These men were a symbol of the priesthood. By the way, that is not referenced in Liza R. Snow's document. That was a statement put in by President Packer. This idea that they were symbolic of the priesthood, which was before the beginning, before the world was, had been restored in this dispensation, is not referred to at all in her documentation on this. And he, I believe, was stating what he believes ought to be put in there. And so on that day of celebration in 1849, then this is a quote from the Liza R. Snow statement, Elder Phineas Richards came forward on behalf of the 24 aged sires and read their loyal and patriotic address. That's what I'd like to read a portion of to you at the end, if we have time. It is magnificent as an endorsement of what this nation was in the beginning. But he doesn't refer to it in here. He spoke of the need for them to teach patriotism to their children and to love and honor freedom after he briefly recited the perils that they had come through, he said, and this is a quote out of his talk, "Brethren and friends, we who have lived to 70 years have beheld the government of the United States in its glory and know that the outrageous cruelties we have suffered proceeded from a corrupted and degenerate administration, while the pure principles of our boasted Constitution remain unchanged. As we have inherited the spirit of liberty," this is still a quote from the talk that was given to before Brigham Young, "as we have inherited the spirit of liberty and the fire of patriotism from our fathers, so let them descend unchanged to our posterity." So then back to President Packer's statement. "And so today, in these strangely perilous times, in the true Church of Jesus Christ, we teach and live the principles of his gospel." President Packer still. Three things about that 1849 commemoration were both symbolic and prophetic. Okay, think of those two terms for a minute. First, that the young men carried the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Next, that each young woman carried the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And finally, that the old men, the Silver Grays, were honored in the parade. Okay, now let's talk about symbolic and prophetic, as he said, because these things were symbolic and prophetic, according to Boyd K. Packer. Symbolic, serving as a symbol. What is a symbol? An emblem or representation of something else. So even though it was just what it showed in the parade, it represented something else. Prophetic, containing prophecy, foretelling future events, unfolding future events. So there were symbols for things and things that we're telling for future. Okay, first, the young men carried the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. They went before the restored gospel. And then I ask the question, this is my question, will it be important for the Declaration and Constitution to exist to continue to make the way for the progress of the gospel? Could that be the prophetic part of that? I think it's something worth thinking about. Next, each young woman carried the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Interesting. So the gospel is following behind the principles of liberty. Finally, that the old men, the Silver Grays, were honored in the parade. The Declaration of Independence of the United States came first. The Bible and the Book of Mormon came after. And then based on the fact that they were all at least 60 years old, and so that meant that they were all born on or before 1789, the year the Constitution was applied, the Silver Grays were men that were alive at the founding of the United States and had beheld the government, as they stated in their speech, beheld the government of the United States in its glory. Well, President Packer said that they were symbolic of the restoration of the priesthood. Could they perhaps also be symbolic of the founding fathers who had beheld the government of the United States in its glory in the beginning? Food for thought. Could the Silver Grays have been symbolic and prophetic of the necessity of returning to the wisdom of the founding fathers that was brought forth under the inspiration of God? Could it be? Food for thought. Okay, now we're going to take a few minutes on something that is a side trip for a lot of people. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 98. Look at the date it came forth, August 6th, 1833. What was happening then? That was the Missouri period. That's when, now, if you've read some of the writings, for example, of Thomas Jefferson, now, he had died a few years before that, actually 7 years before that. But in his writings earlier, in the 1820s, he had talked about the Missouri stuff that was going on and how it had nearly destroyed the nation, and he hoped it wouldn't. But the fact of the matter is, the saints were now in Missouri. And they were being persecuted. The saints were being called into question on a lot of things. And so the Lord reiterated his endorsement of this great document, the United States Constitution. Now, a lot of people try to make it sound like this statement applies to any and all constitutions that are out there. Any and all. And when you put it in the context of what was going on, you can understand very plainly that it was the United States Constitution that was being reinforced by God's statement here. He said that that law of the land, is verse 5, which is constitutional, supporting that principle of freedom, maintaining rights and privileges, belongs to all mankind and is justifiable before me. So he endorses the Constitution. Wherefore, I, the Lord, justify you and your brother in my church in befriending that law, which is the constitutional law of the land. And as pertaining to the law of man, whatsoever is more or less than this cometh of evil. Now, there are many today that want to change the Constitution, either officially through some kind of a convention or some kind of an amendment process or something. And I always ask them, is what you're doing more or less? Well, I don't know. Is it more or less? Well, I don't know, and I don't care. But if it's either, I'm not going to support it. I can't. Because it is, the Lord said, whatsoever is more or less than this cometh of evil. Now, if we're going to go back to what it was in August of 1833, I'd be okay with that. But the fact of the matter is, I mean, because you know the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th amendments were all pretty messed up. And we're going to see the problems we're walking into with some of the later ones too. Some of those amendments are yet to bite us, and they will though. But the Lord said, whatsoever is more or less than this cometh of evil. But I will say this, in Article 5 of the United States Constitution allows the Constitution to be amended. It tells how it's to be done. It tells how to have a convention if you're going to. And without going into great detail about this, it is my position, and honestly, people that are not members of the church seem to get this a lot quicker than a lot of people that are members of the church, and they base it on the 5th chapter of Matthew. Who gave the law of Moses? God, Christ, okay, same guy, okay, and this, Jehovah, okay. He gave the law of Moses. And in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and if you really want to get into more details, you go to 3rd Nephi. But he said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that is exactly what Christ did. He fulfilled the law and gave them another law. It is my belief, briefly, that the reason that the United States Constitution has the authority for a Constitution Convention again someday is that when Christ returns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the Constitution, which is, remember we talked about how it was to be established forever according to the Lord's own words, it will be modified so he can be Lord of Lords and King of Kings over the entire world. It currently is not satisfactory for that. It will have to be changed. But when he calls a convention, I'll support it. And not until. Okay? And so, until that time, whatsoever is more or less than this cometh of evil. Christ established it. In a minute, we're going to read a statement by Brigham Young where he says, Jesus Christ dictated the Constitution to those that wrote it. We'll read that in a minute. So, this is my conviction. And I do not believe that anybody on this earth at this point could satisfactorily replace the words of Christ. Okay? So that's my position. I'm sticking to it. Okay. Well, so whatsoever is more or less than this cometh of evil. Now, let's jump over to the 134th section of the Doctrine and Covenant, which is the church's position on government. A lot of people say that this is a statement that we support all governments. Now read it carefully with me for a minute. This is not all governments. We believe that governments were instituted of God for the benefit of man, that he holds men accountable for their acts in relation to them, both in making laws and administering them for the good and safety of society. Okay, God gave us government for our good, and he holds us accountable. Okay, well, does that mean that he enforces all forms of government? Do you think? Well, a lot of people think, that's a pretty blanket statement. Well, let's go. Verse 2, we believe that no government can exist in peace except such laws are framed and held inviolate as will secure to each individual the free exercise of conscience, the right and control of property, and the protection of life. Wow, there's three elements there that are essential. Okay, you go over to verse 5. A lot of people say that first little part that's not bolded, see where the comma is before the bold? They put a period there. We believe that all men are bound to sustain and uphold the respective governments in which they reside, period. No, it's a comma. It says, while protected in their inherent and inalienable rights by the laws of such government, and that sedition and rebellion are unbecoming of every citizen thus protected. Okay, could it be any other way? If, in fact, that period was put where most people want to put it, what the Founding Fathers did in 1776 and even before would have violated God's law on government because all men are bound to sustain and uphold their respective governments in which they reside, aren't they? While protected in these inalienable rights. The founding fathers were not protected in them. But if we had been and were, then it would be unbecoming of us to be involved in alien and seditious acts and rebelliousness. Okay, so what are those three protected inalienable rights? The free exercise of conscience, the right and control of property, and the protection of life. Property is essential to liberty. And whether you vote to take it away from somebody else or you use your own force to do it, you're still violating that. Okay? And we could gore everybody's ox in this room if we wanted to spend a little bit of time doing that, because most of us feed at the government trough. And it violates the principles of property that God established. And it's tragic that we in this country have lost our morals to the point that we have accepted that. But it doesn't, it's not in keeping with God's plan. Okay, so this is a long statement, but basically President Joseph Fielding Smith goes on to state that really God did give us government. But the last three lines, but man in his rebellious nature turned from that government given by the Almighty to organizations of his own. So he's saying we don't endorse all governments. There are certain specific things that are acceptable to God and the rest are not. President Hinckley agreed. He said, the wars in which this nation has been involved during this, the most bloody century of all time, have resulted from the greed, the avarice, the arrogance, the conceit, and egotism of men in power who sought to enslave and exercise dominion over others. Their very attitude has been totally incompatible with the recognition of Almighty, to whom each of us is accountable. See, we don't endorse all government. Did I say that earlier? But some people in this church seem to believe it's okay. But regardless of where you live, if you're in the United States, we should be supporting what God gave us here. So going on to the next section of 98, next time we meet, we're going to talk about 98 a little bit more detail, because that's God's rules of engagement for war. And we haven't followed them. That's kind of overshadowing the market a little bit here. Okay, when the wicked rule, the people mourn, verse 9. Okay, now, wherefore, honest men and wise men should be sought for diligently, and good men and wise men ye should observe to uphold. Otherwise, whatsoever is less than these cometh of evil. Okay, he said wise in there twice. In a minute, you're going to find out who those wise men were and what kind of characteristics they should have. Those today we should seek to put in office that held the characteristics of those men that God called wise men previously. Okay? So, he said, and you should live by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God, the bottom of verse 11. So, he's endorsed the Constitution in this section. He says anything more or less is bad. He says we need these kind of leaders or it's going to be bad. And he's given us some very straightforward concepts. And the next time we meet, we're going to talk about what the rules of engagement are for war in regards to these things. So let's jump ahead to the 101st section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Given the same year, 1833, a few months later, in December. See, he says, he talks about the laws and constitution of the people which I have suffered to be established. Okay? Then he talks about that every man may be accountable for his own sins in the day of judgment. If you're a free people, you're accountable for your own sins. You can read about that in the 29th chapter of Mosiah. You can't blame it on the king. You got to stand for your own choices. Okay? And then he says, I established the constitution of this land by the hands of wise men whom I raised up in this very purpose. Wise men. He brought forth the founding fathers. He calls them wise. They brought forth the principles of limited government, checks and balances, separation of powers, delegated powers. I mean, all of those things were brought forth under the wisdom that he gave these men. That's the kind of people we need to uphold today. Instead of those scurrilous, slanderous kind of individuals that are buying your vote every chance they get. President Hinckley talks about this in just a minute. We're going to talk about these wise men for just a minute. President Benson said, shortly after President Spencer W. Kimball became president of the church, he assigned me to go into the vault of St. George Temple and check the early records. As I did so, I realized the fulfillment of a dream I had had ever since learning of the visit of the founding fathers to the St. George Temple. That was my chief motivation to go to the St. George Temple the first time I ever went there. Because the founders had been there. I mean, it's kind of strange like that. But the fact of the matter is, President Benson wanted to go there for the same reason. I saw with mine own eyes the record of the work that was done for the founding fathers of this great nation, beginning with George Washington. Think of it. The founding fathers of this nation, those great men appeared within those sacred walls and had their vicarious work done for them. I'm going to tell you something that is not known in very many circles. Those records, if you were able to take those records out and turn through the pages and get to the founding fathers and then turn over the next, but you know what happened the next day? The very next day, the Algonquin chiefs came to the, well, actually, okay, I can't say they came, and I don't know their story behind how they came to be motivated to do their record, to do their temple work. But the Algonquin chiefs, Lehi's children, the Massasoits, and King Philip, and the, I mean, all of those guys that were there in the Northeast United States, the chiefs that greeted the Pilgrim Puritans, had their temple work done too. I just wonder if maybe they hadn't somehow appeared and says, "We need ours done too, guys," but they did the Algonquin chiefs. I mean, those are the Iroquois and the Mohawks and the Mohicans and all of those tribes. Okay, isn't that interesting? Wow, cool. Anyway, founding fathers appeared. President George Washington was ordained a high priest at that time. You will also be interested to know that according to Wilford Woodruff's journal, John Wesley, Benjamin Franklin, and Christopher Columbus were also ordained high priests at that time. Isn't that interesting? John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. Remember Joseph Smith, if you read his history, he talks about how he was inclined to go to the Methodists. John Wesley had a lot of things right. Okay? Kind of cool, I think. He got converted fully to the full gospel. But Benjamin Franklin, what lies are told about that great man? The scurrilous things that are taught about him in their schools, not a one of which can be documented, other than when he was a young man, he did take a common law wife that he kept the rest of his life. Anyway. And the reason for that, by the way, was she had married at a very young age. He had abandoned her, left the country, and you couldn't get a divorce in the country at that time. So it was not legal to marry her. And so Ben Franklin took her as his wife, as a common law wife. And that's the story behind that, in case you're ever wondering. But anyway, Christopher Columbus, as I said, the scurrilous things that are told about him all the time. These guys were ordained high priests. George Washington, Ben Franklin, Christopher Columbus, John Wesley. Really amazing. The rest were ordained elders, by the way. So lest you think they got short-circuited. Okay. President Benson went on to say, "When one casts doubt about the character of these noble sons of God, I believe he or she will have to answer to the God of heaven for it." That's a condition I don't want to have to face. So I hold them in the highest regard. Okay, 109th section, I already told you about that was the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, and the Lord told Joseph to say that those principles which were so honorably and nobly defended, namely the constitution of our land by our fathers, be established forever. That was his prayer that he gave at the Kirtland Temple under the direction of the Lord. You think about some of these early men. I had to throw out hundreds, literally hundreds of statements by the prophets in a similar vein. But so we had a little time for questions at the end. I wanted to move more quickly through this. Here's Joseph Smith saying, now look at the combination he puts together here in this statement. We say that God is true, that the Constitution of the United States is true, that the Bible is true, the Book of Mormon is true, that Christ is true, that the ministering of angels is true. The Constitution was second on his list. I would think that they weren't in any particular order, but the fact of the matter is, it was in a group of pretty incredible truths that are of eternal worth. Amazing. He said, "I am the greatest advocate of the Constitution of the United States there is on the earth." Wow. Here's Brigham Young. By the way, we did some things. We had some of the prophets come in and record some things for a production we did. We couldn't get them all there, so we had to have some of the ones that were disposed somewhere else come in. The guy that we had play Brigham Young, I wished I could play his voice for you tonight. If Brigham Young didn't sound like this, he's going to have to work on it. But at any rate, this guy was Brigham Young. I mean, he took the mantle of Brigham Young on him when he did this. And he said, "I want to say to every man, the Constitution of the United States as formed by our fathers, was dictated, was revealed, was put into their hearts by the Almighty, who sits enthroned in the midst of the heavens, although unknown to them, it was dictated by the revelations of Jesus Christ, and I tell you in the name of Jesus Christ, it is as good as I could ask for." Whew. That's a pretty strong endorsement, folks. It really, truly is. We don't have to hang our head and say, yeah, I believe in that. Yeah, the Constitution's good. No, it's as good as I could ask for because of the source that we got it from. Okay, he also said, I love the government and the Constitution of the United States, but I do not love the damned rascals who administer the government. Now, so anything... I have never said anything that radical about those guys, okay? I might have thought it. But here's a prophet of God talking about it. In that same statement, which I left off, he said that Zachary Taylor was damned and in hell. But you might recall he was a president at one time. But at any rate, he had passed on by the time that Brigham Young said this. Okay, so, but he came about that very naturally. Brigham Young had this attitude, and he had picked it up by his association with Joseph Smith. See, Joseph Smith had been in a lot of political capacities, and he had a well-documented political philosophy. If you haven't read his political pamphlet that he wrote for his presidential campaign, yes, he did run for president in 1844, and I believe that's largely, or at least a major portion of the reason he was assassinated, because it looked like he was going to win. He was the only one that had a national campaign going, so to speak. They called political missionaries. And these guys went before, and they were followed up later by the 12 apostles. And they held meetings. It was unbelievable. I got records, I've got copies of letters anyway in my records that were written by the apostles to Joseph Smith up until a few days before he was assassinated, about telling about their meetings. It was amazing, the reception the country was giving Joseph Smith. Amazing. He had some incredible answers for some of the most natty problems that we were facing as a nation. Slavery. He had a slavery solution that was born in heaven. It was amazing. We wouldn't have had a civil war and lots of other things that happened. The Federal Reserve. Now, if some people think he endorsed the Federal Reserve, he didn't. Read carefully his stuff about money, and you'll find that it's the antithesis of what we have today. His idea of states' rights, his idea about crime. You would be astonished at his thoughts about crime. Absolutely astonished, because he has a different perspective than most of you do. It was much more libertarian. I shouldn't say it quite that way. But no, he wasn't a libertarian, because libertarians oftentimes don't have morals. But the fact of the matter is, he was definitely someone that thought about crime and punishment too. You can. It's in the history of the church, and sometime I've talked to me, Hugh, about that. But it's also published, and I used to have them carry it up in Logan, where I live, and I think they're sold out now because I haven't taught that for a long time. But you can get it in pamphlet form. It's a very fascinating read. Dan Hunter's not here, is he? No, Dan probably has it too. We'll have to talk to you.
Is the complete pamphlet in the history of the church?
Yes. Oh, you have it too, Brian? Great, thank you.
It's Scott. I also bought mine from, believe it or not, I actually bought my copy off Amazon.
Okay, cool. So they're available out there, and his solutions were amazing. And they were all based on the United States Constitution. Cool stuff. Okay, so he was a president candidate. Okay. He knew all the key political leaders of his day, state and national, and he talked about them. He did. He made some opinions. President Van Buren, he said, "Now we shall endeavor to express our feelings and views concerning the president, as we have been eyewitness to his majesty." He was into sarcasm, I think, too. "He is a small man, sandy complexion and ordinary features, with frowning brow and considerable body, but not well proportioned as to his arms and legs. And in fine, so much to come directly to the point, he is so much of a fop or a fool, for he judged our cause before he knew it, we could find no place to put truth into him. We do not say that the saints will not vote for him, but we do say boldly that we do not intend that he shall have our vote." Fool and a fop. I have never said that about anybody in office. Anyway. Here's what he said about his congressman. Congressman in general. He knew, he presented to congressmen. He was there in Congress. He watched them. "For a general thing, there is but little solidity and honorable deportment among those who are sent here to represent the people, but a great deal of pomposity and show. There is such an itching disposition to display their oratory on the most trivial occasions, and so much etiquette, bowing and scraping, twisting and turning, to make a display of their witticism, that it seems to us rather a display of folly and show more than substance and gravity, such as becomes a great nation like ours. However, there are some exceptions. Anyway, interesting. I put the dedicatory prayer of the, well, a portion of the dedicatory prayer of the Idaho Falls Temple in here. And again, I'm just trying to give you enough to know that these are not lightly held opinions of someone that has an axe to grind. These are well documented throughout the history of the church in the latter days. There's another lecture I give that if we had a lot more time in another, in terms of the lectures, we have one in regards to Christ and liberty in the scriptures, and another one in the book of Isaiah in regards to what he talked about liberty there. But honestly, it's a broad spectrum from ancient to modern times, and these are just a few selections. The Idaho Falls Temple Dedicatory Prayer, to me, is one of the most succinct compositions in regards to this whole plan. And about, I haven't ever exactly measured it, but between 15 and 20% of the entire dedicatory prayer of the Idaho Falls Temple is this. It's astounding. The focus that the cause of liberty and proper government had at that moment. Well, let's just read through it quickly. This is an abbreviation. We thank thee, O God, for the choice land upon which we reside, and for the marvelous promises thou hast made concerning America, that it should be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven, so long as the inhabitants of the land should worship the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ. Now, are any of these things that at risk today? I mean, just think about this as we go through, okay? Thou hast revealed unto us that the great controversy which took place in heaven, that the cornerstone of thy plan of salvation was the free agency of man, and that Lucifer, who was an angel in authority in thy holy presence, proposed a different way, that Lucifer's plan was rejected because the effect of its application would be to deprive thy children of their free agency. When Lucifer's plan was rejected by thee, he rebelled against thee. There was war in heaven, and he and his followers were cast out. We thank thee that thou hast warned us by revelation that Satan would deceive the nations in our time. Thou hast said, I will give you a pattern in all things, that ye may not be deceived, for Satan is abroad in the land, and he goeth forth deceiving the nations. As we look about the world among the various countries, we find philosophies and forms of government, the effect of which is to deprive men of their free agency. But by reason of thy timely warning to us, we know that they are not approved of thee. Since the God of this choice land is Jesus Christ, we know that his philosophy of free agency should prevail here. Thou didst amply demonstrate this great principle to us by raising up wise men, there's that wisdom again, for the very purpose of giving us our constitutional form of government, concerning which thou hast said, I have suffered to be established and should be maintained for the rights and protection of all flesh according to just and holy principles, that every man may act in a doctrine and principle pertaining to futurity according to the moral agency which I have given unto him, that every man may be accountable for his own sins in the day of judgment. Therefore, it is not right that any man should be in bondage one to another, and for this purpose have I established the constitution of this land by the hands of wise men whom I raised up unto this very purpose. There are those, our Heavenly Father, both within and without our borders, who would destroy the constitutional form of government which thou hast so magnanimously given us, and would replace it with a form that would curtail, if not altogether deprive, man of his free agency. We pray thee, therefore, that in these matters thou wilt help us to conform our lives to thy desires, and that thou wilt sustain us in our resolve to do so. We pray thee that thou wilt inspire good and just men everywhere to be willing to sacrifice for, support, and uphold the Constitution and the government set forth under it, and thereby preserve for man his agency. We thank thee that thou hast revealed to us that those men who gave us our constitutional form of government were men wise in thy sight, and that thou didst raise them up for the very purpose of putting forth that sacred document. Wilt thou, O our Father, bless the chief executive of this land, that his heart and will may be to preserve for us and our posterity the free institutions of thy Constitution has provided. By the way, he's praying that the president will have his heart softened. Isn't that interesting? Wilt thou too bless the legislative and judicial branches of our government, as well as the executive, that all may function fully and courageously in their respective branches, completely independent of each other, to the preservation of our constitutional form of government forever. That was George Albert Smith that gave that. Now, there every single thing that we can go wrong on that today, we are. It's astounding, but we need to really reinforce our prayers that we will be turned back to that, and we need to increase our numbers. David O. McKay, next to being one and worshiping God, there is nothing in this world upon which this church should be more united than in upholding and defending the Constitution of the United States. I repeat that no greater immediate responsibility rests upon the members of the church, upon all citizens of this republic, and of neighboring republics, than to protect the freedom vouchsafed by the Constitution of the United States. By the way, this is a republic. It is not a democracy. It is not a democratic republic. It never was intended to be so. And we have a major lecture we could give on that at some point, but it's not completely LDS focused. But the fact of the matter is that those approaches and statements we're being co-opted by them. Never once ever did the Founding Fathers ever call it a democratic republic. There are many that, even modern writers that we would consider our friends, that call it that. But the actuality of that was that were people that came after the Jeffersonians, for example. If you read the real true history, they say adherence to the Jeffersonian philosophies called it a democratic republic. When Jefferson was the Secretary of State and Washington was the President of the United States, Edmund Genet, the French ambassador, came here. And it's a long story, I know, but I won't tell it. But the fact of the matter is that he went about the country starting democratic republican clubs. Jefferson and Washington were livid. In fact, they wrote a letter to France asking that it be recalled. They came out publicly against the democratic republican clubs. They died out immediately. That was not a position of any of the Founding Fathers. It was reminiscent of the French Revolution. And if you've read my book, you know how well that turned out. But at any rate, the fact of the matter is that this is a republic. The Founding Fathers knew it, and the prophets at the head of the church knew it in times past. Okay, here's Ezra Taft Benson. I have faith that the Constitution will be saved as prophesied by Joseph Smith. It will save by the righteous citizens of this nation who love and cherish freedom. It will be saved by enlightened members of this church, among others, men and women who understand and abide the principles of the Constitution. I testify that the God of heaven sent some of his choicest spirits to lay the foundation of this government. He has now sent other choice spirits to help preserve it. Perhaps some are in this room. I pray so. President Hinckley said, both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States were brought forth under the inspiration of God to establish and sustain the freedom of the people of this nation. I looked upon the Founding Fathers as men who believed in God, as men who prayed to God, as men who recognized God and wished to do His will. What a singular and remarkable group they were. As I look across the world today, I search in vain for such a group as walked together across the stage of history when this nation was born. Just think for a moment of George Washington, of Franklin, of Madison, of the Adams, of Thomas Jefferson, and their associates who signed the Declaration of Independence or participated in the Constitutional Convention. Where in all the world today can even one or two such men be found, let alone the great aggregation who participated in the birth of America? I'll just pause and parenthetically ask, if we don't have those kind of guys around here today, who's in favor of a Constitution Convention or anything that could be so attributed? There are many, even within a few miles of this location today, that are promoting it with all of their hearts. We have people in the state legislature in Utah that are promoting it with all of their hearts. There are people that have started organizations that are attempting to do that on a national level that are from Utah. Now, they're not only from Utah. We have a lot of people that are our enemies on this from all over the country. But as President Hinckley said, where can we even find one or two men like this, let alone the great aggregation who participated in the birth of America? It is my conviction that while we've had a few great leaders since then, there have not been before or since so large a group of talented, able and dedicated men as those who we call the Founding Fathers of this nation. The Constitution under which we live and which has not only blessed us but has become a model for other constitutions is our God-inspired national safeguard, ensuring freedom and liberty, justice and equality before the law. This is a statement out of page 170, 171 of his book, Standing for Something. Great little series. The introduction and the epilogue are the best parts of the book. That's not to denigrate the rest, but this is in the epilogue. He says, "We are involved in an intense battle. It is a battle between right and wrong, between truth and error, between the design of the Almighty on the one hand and that of Lucifer on the other. For that reason, we desperately need men and women who, in their individual spheres of influence, will stand for truth in a world of sophistry. I have lived long enough now to know that many political campaigns, for example, are the same. I have heard again and again the sweet talk that leads to victory, but never seems to be realized hereafter. We need moral men and women who stand on principle to be involved in the political process. Otherwise, we abdicate power to those whose designs are almost entirely selfish." Now, let me just, I won't gore any of your friends right now, I don't think, but I'm going to bring somebody up that makes a good point. I mean, I think I can make the point with, and you can start to equate this to other people. Rick Santorum, he was a congressman for, I think, 4 years in Pennsylvania. He was a senator for 12 years. He was a presidential candidate, basically came into second place to Mitt Romney on the Republican ticket, got like 4 million votes. He's known as a rabid pro-life guy. When he did his finger in the wind initially to run for the House the first time in Pennsylvania, he found a Democrat that was vulnerable. He found a money angel, a woman from the fifth largest, or one of the five largest, or richest families in America. Absolutely pro-choice. I'm pro-choice too. Funny thing, I'm not, that's not me. But he was for her, okay? He was pro-abortion until he found out that his district was overwhelmingly pro-life and there is no way he could have won by being pro-abortion. He got converted. How often do we see this with politicians? Where politicians put their finger in the wind, and President Benson's going to talk about this in just, well, he's going to be on a slide here in a minute. The fact of the matter is, Santorum's thinking about running for president in 2016, and he's built a reputation as a rabid pro-lifer. But it wasn't always so. And there have been others of note that had a similar history. Anyway, so how do we do this, what President Hinckley said to do? We need to be involved in the political process. Well, here's what Hiram Smith said. We engage in the election the same as any other principle. You are to vote for good men, and if you do not do this, it is a sin. To vote for wicked men, it would be sin. Choose the good and refuse the evil. Men of false principles have preyed upon us like wolves upon helpless lambs. Joseph Smith, there's more to the statement, as you can see by the dot, dot, dot in the beginning. There were two political parties in his era, Democrats and Whigs. The Whigs became irrelevant and went away. Okay?
Became Republicans.
Okay, I'm going to ignore that comment, Bliss, but yes, you're right, they did. Okay. Joseph Smith said, "We shall have the satisfaction of knowing that we have acted conscientiously and have used our best judgment. And if we have to throw away our votes, we had better do so upon a worthy rather than an unworthy individual who might make use of the weapon we put in his hand to destroy us." Do you remember what Mark Porter said earlier about when he met with President Benson? Bob Owens didn't have a prayer of winning. Well, maybe he could give a prayer, but there wasn't much of a chance in reality. But President Benson would rather throw his vote upon a worthy individual than an unworthy one. It's really astonishing. Hugh.
Brother, may I make a suggestion as an 81-year-old great-grandfather? Mormons would all vote as a block if before they acted on that vote, they went to God and said, "This is whom I'm planning to vote for, Heavenly Father, but in the name of Jesus Christ am I right? By the power of the Holy Ghost, we may know the truth of all things."
You're right. We need to be able to become that spiritually attuned. We really do. We need to know that. Here's what John Witzel said, and then you're going to have a statement I have to apologize for after, because I made it. Okay, so this is one of my own after this. But I wrote it based upon what John Witzel said. He was one of the 12. Some of you may remember him, but he died before a lot of you were born. But anyway, it is a paradox that men will gladly devote time every day for many years to learn a science or art, yet will expect to win the knowledge of the gospel, which comprehends all sciences and arts, through perfunctory glances at books or occasional listening to sermons. The gospel should be studied more intensively than any school or college subject. They who pass opinion on gospel of the gospel without having given it intimate and careful study are not lovers of truth, and their opinions are worthless. And with apologies to John Widsoe, I made the following statement. Please indulge me on this. It is a paradox that men will gladly devote time every day for many years to learn a science or an art or even a diversionary recreational pastime. You will expect to win a knowledge of the foundational principles of proper government through perfunctory and rare glances at books or occasional listening to political sound bites. If it is to be preserved, the cause of liberty should be studied more intensively than any school or college subject. They who pass opinion on the proper functions of government as originally intended and established under the United States Constitution without having given it intimate and careful study are not lovers of truth, and their opinions are worthless. One morning, Tammy and I had an opportunity to have breakfast with Dallin H. Oaks, and I reviewed this John Adams statement with him, and he was very moved by it. He said, "The science of government is my duty to study more than all other sciences." And by the way, I will say that our people have not been diligent in the science of government. He says, "It is my duty to study more than all other sciences. The arts of legislation, administration, and negotiation ought to take place of, indeed to exclude, in a manner, all other arts. I must study politics and war, that my sons may have liberty to study mathematics and philosophy. My sons ought to study mathematics and philosophy, geography, natural history, naval architecture, navigation, commerce, and agriculture, in order to give their children a right to study painting, poetry, music, architecture, statuary, tapestry, and porcelain." We have so far left the study of the baseline principles that we are in the esoteric things for so long that we've lost the baseline understanding to be able to preserve our liberty as this nation was originally established. We need to return to it. Noah Webster, one of the founding fathers, he wasn't at the Constitution Convention. He was in Philadelphia at that time, had him over for dinner regularly and stuff like that. So he was right there in the beginning times too. He said, "God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. The preservation of a republican government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty in place unprincipled men and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good so much as for selfish or local purposes. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute the laws. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of the citizens will be violated or disregarded." This man was not called and set apart as a prophet, but he spoke as a prophet. We are witnessing that in modern day America today. It is tragic what we're finding now. He also said, "When a citizen gives his vote to a man of known immorality, he abuses his trust, he betrays the interest of his country." President Benson said, "Unfortunately, we as a nation have apostatized in various degrees from different constitutional principles as proclaimed by the inspired founders. We are fast approaching that moment prophesied by Joseph Smith." And of course, he goes on to say, "Well, the Constitution will hang by a thread," okay? Then the solution. He says, "First and foremost, we must be righteous. The Latter-day Saints must be virtuous." There's so much that faces us today that's at risk, huge risk. We've got to be right with God. That's the very first thing we've got to do. We as a people must turn to God and get our lives in order in all the areas so we can receive, as was suggested earlier, that truth and all knowledge from the Holy Ghost. Second, we must learn the principles of the Constitution in the tradition of the Founding Fathers. Have we read the Federalist Papers? Are we reading the Constitution and pondering it? Are we aware of its principles? Are we abiding in these principles and teaching them to others? Could we defend the Constitution? Can we recognize when a law is constitutionally unsound? Do we know what the prophets have said about the Constitution and the threats to us? We need to know all those things. Third, we must become involved in civic affairs to see that we're properly represented. We must follow this counsel from the Lord. Honest men and wise men should be sought for diligently, and good men and wise men. There's again, wise and wise again. You should observe to uphold, otherwise whatsoever is less than these cometh of evil. Our halls are filled with evil. Fourth, we must make our influence felt by our vote, our letters, our teachings, and our advice. The prophet Joseph Smith said, it is our duty to concentrate all our influence to make popular that which is sound and good, and unpopular that which is unsound. 'Tis right politically for a man who has influence to use it. From henceforth, I will maintain all the influence I can get. So Joseph Smith said that, and as a second witness, Ezra Taft Benson said it. John Taylor. First, when I read this, I was appalled, shocked, and chagrined, I guess I should say. But on as I considered it, I found it to be my experience. He gave this talk in October General Conference of 1879, as is noted there. He was the president of the church. He stood before the church, and he was talking to the people about what was happening in this nation about the Constitution and about how it was being trampled. And then he went on to say this, need we be surprised that they should trample underfoot the Constitution of the United States? No. Joseph Smith told us that what they would do it. Many around me here knew long ago that they would do this thing. Well, you know, because Joseph Smith told them, and he's talking about the guys in the stand with him, that they would do this thing, and further knew that the last people that should be found to rally around that sacred document and save it from the grasp of unrighteous men would be the elders of Israel. When therefore we see these things progressing, need we be astonished? Now we temper that with the statement by Joseph Smith that the elders of Israel would step forward. I suspect that the sooner we do it, the less challenge we're going to have, the less danger to our wives and our children. And we will find that we can make a difference, as President Hinckley spoke earlier that we had read. We need to step forward. Again, J. Reuben Clark, the Constitution of the United States is a great and treasured part of my religion. This is a different place he said this than the one I gave you before. The overturning of the material changing or the distortion of any fundamental principle of our constitutional government would thus do violence to my religion. President of the church. Well, he's in the first presidency. Amazing. If we're going to mess with this, whether we change it by guess and by golly, by legislative enactment, which is unconstitutional, or by constitutional amendment, or by redoing the entire Constitution, we violate the baseline religious principles that allowed this gospel to be restored. Amazing. Elder Benson, quoting Elder Marion Romney back in 1963, we who hold the priesthood must beware concerning ourselves, that we do not fall into the traps he lays to rob us of our freedom. We must be careful that we are not led to accept or support in any way, any organization, cause or measure which, in its remotest effect, would jeopardize free agency, whether it be in politics, government, religion, employment, education, or any other field. It is not enough for us to be sincere in what we support. We must be right. See, isn't that interesting? Hitler could have sincerely believed what he believed, or Mao Zedong could have, or Stalin, or, I mean, you know, you can make the list. Yeah, Obama, somebody says, okay. So, they can sincerely believe it. It's got to be right. It's got to be right. Men are often asked to express an opinion on a myriad of government proposals and projects. All too often, answers seem to be based not upon solid principle, but upon popularity of specific government programs in question. Pro-life, pro-choice. Hold my finger in the air, measure it, and say, well, I guess I'm that. You know what? If they'll lie to you about one thing, they'll lie to you about another thing. They really will. Here, and I really need to hurry with that, some people that you know, many of you know some of these people, had me at dinner here some time ago. Can't be too specific. Somebody might put two and two together. And they wanted me to run against Orrin Hatch again. I did it back in 2006. They said, I got to become a Republican again to do that. Again, this is not a political statement in the sense that I'm running for anything, because I certainly am not, and my wife will tell you that for sure. But bring anything, you know, the only thing that brings tears to eyes faster than that is, I don't know what it is. But at any rate, they told me, you got to become a Republican and run. And I says, they won't want me. And they said, no, really. And this is the organization you need to go to because they will give you hundreds of thousands of dollars to run. And I said, well, I know that organization, and their principles will destroy this nation. And they said, well, yeah, but they'll give you money if you'll run. I said, I'm not for sale. And they said, yeah, but you just kind of let them believe that you believe this. And then when they've given you the money and you're elected, when you're a senator, you can do what you want. And I said, how different will I be from those we have? If you will say one thing, get elected, and do another thing. If you can't, if your integrity means no more to you than that, you're for sale. And they were appalled. They said, you are a fool. You can win. And I said, I'd rather be with my Savior. And they thought I was a religious fanatic or some silly thing. And maybe I am. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, seldom are men willing to oppose a popular program if they themselves wish to be popular, especially if they seek public office. We can no longer sell ourselves out to the highest bidder. We cannot be deceived. We must receive the Holy Ghost and become capable of understanding who is good and wise and wise and honest before we can give our support to them. Such an approach to vital political questions of the day can only lead to public confusion and legislative chaos. Decisions of this nature should be based upon and measured against certain basic principles regarding the role of proper government. If principles are correct, then they can be applied to any specific proposal with confidence. Unlike the political opportunist, the true statesman values principle above popularity and works to create popularity for those political principles which are wise and just. And that's sound advice even today. Look how old it is. Older than probably half this room. And yet it still applies. And here's what President Benson said. I have faith that the Constitution will be saved as prophesied by Joseph Smith. It will be saved by the righteous citizens of this nation who love and cherish freedom. It will be saved by enlightened members of this church, among others, men and women, who understand and abide the principles of the Constitution. I reverence the Constitution of the United States as a sacred document. To me, its words are akin to the revelations of God, for God has placed his stamp of approval upon it. I testify that the God of heaven sent some of his choicest spirits to lay the foundation of this government, and he has now set other choice spirits to help preserve us. We, the blessed beneficiaries of the Constitution, face difficult days in America, a land which is choice above all other lands. May God give us the faith and the courage exhibited by those patriots who pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. May we be equally as valiant and as free, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. To which I will say amen also. We're in difficult times. I do not believe that this nation has ever been at greater risk, and I include the 1860s. The plan is more highly organized, it's more cleverly disguised, and more powerfully promoted than it ever has been before. President Benson talked about that in I Testify. He talked about secret combinations. That he said a secret combination is, you know, we're going to do secret combinations in a few weeks, okay? So I don't want to oversell that too much. But there are those today that believe they don't exist. The founding fathers of this nation coined the term secret combinations. Joseph Smith didn't. It was a term in common usage in his day. The people of his day understood what secret combinations were. We don't today because we've been told they don't exist. Okay? And it's interesting to me that Joseph Smith didn't coin the term priestcrafts either. The founding fathers used the term commonly in their day. It was in common usage in Joseph Smith's day. They understood it then too. And priestcrafts don't just apply to false religion. Well, I guess they could if you include the secular humanist religion of the public school systems. But the fact of the matter is that secret combinations and priestcrafts were well understood in Joseph Smith's day because the founders understood them and used the terminology, and we today deny their existence. If you read the Section 89 of the Doctrine and Covenants, you say Joseph Smith received the revelation from God that says, because of the evil designs which do and will exist in the hearts of conspiring men, I have warned you and forewarned you. Now people say, well, yeah, I mean alcohol, tea, coffee, tobacco. Yeah, there's conspiring men in those areas. And I say, folks, if you think it's limited to alcohol, tea, coffee, and tobacco, you got another thing coming. That's one manifestation. But there are conspiring men and women now. We have many that have excelled the men in it, in fact. Of course, there were some back in the book of Ether in the 8th chapter that we can read about that were pretty good at conspiring, and Herod's little stepdaughter and so on. You know, anyway, the fact of the matter is we live in challenging times. We need to embrace the wholeness of the cause of liberty. Our stand on it in the premortal existence determined whether we got bodies. And I think it's going to be a big thing in our afterlife also. Well, I'll close at this time. And Suzette, did you get any questions that anybody asked?
If anybody wants
papers. Because I know that, I mean, sometimes what I find with these things is that, first of all, you have to write so I can read it. Okay? I mean, I don't have a Urim and Thummim up here. And it would be good to be able to read it first, so. Okay. Did you have to change tapes? You did, okay. You probably missed the best part. Was their best part. Next week, we're going to talk about war. And then the next time we meet is the 13th of December. And so, I mean, it's kind of sporadic, and we don't have them concurrent weeks. And next week, Hans Andersen is going to talk about the moral basis of a free society and relate it to local government. Right, Hans? And you're going to do kind of like what Mark did in the beginning here. And so he'll talk about the moral basis, and I'll talk about the immoral basis of government called war. It's the most onerous burden any nation ever bears. And that's the reason the founders set it up the way they did, and that's the way the Lord did it too, and we haven't followed it for a long time. It's interesting to me that if you read carefully J. Reuben Clark, it gives you the impression that his feeling was the last just war the United States was involved in was the War of 1812. Really? There's a lot of story behind that, but they don't happen very often. They really don't. Now, that's not to denigrate those that have served in any capacity in the military, because, well, there's some statements that J. Reuben Clark made in 1942, when World War II had begun, and telling the people that those that were responsible for the wars would be held accountable by God, and those that kept their standard and actually were compelled by their governments to be part of it would be able to be held harmless on it. But it's pretty amazing thing that we fall into so easily. You'll find the Lord's rules of engagement on war are much different than most of the saints are in this. Most of the saints in this state have never seen a war they didn't want to involve the United States in. And certainly we have senators and congressmen are that way. And it's a tragic thing because it is legalized mass murder. And it's an amazing thing. Yeah, Hugh.
When this country goes to war against Israel, I hope every elder in this church will be a conscientious objector.
Well, you know what? I hope if we go to war with Iran, we'll do the same thing. And I'll tell you why. If you've read the 23rd chapter of 2 Nephi or the 13th chapter of Isaiah, you'll see that when the Medes get involved in a war, it ain't going to be good, to coin a term. The Medes, who are the Medes? When you look on ancient maps, the Medes are who occupied the territory of Iran. And Iran is not going to regard gold and silver. And wives will be ravished and children will be dashed to pieces without any regard to anything. And if we're aligned with the unrighteous people that have brought us to that point, I suspect we'll have some challenges. And by the way, I'm waiting for questions, so if you'll bring them up here, please, Suzette.
Side note to that, Scott, in Daniel, it gets a little blunt regarding the Medes and the Persians in the last Great War.
Yep, the Medes and the Persians are people that we just don't want to be in the middle of that, and I suspect we will be, but the fact of the matter is, last September, a year ago, the United States Senate brought forth Senate Joint Resolution 41, sponsored by 83 senators, including both of ours, that was a justification for preemptive war, meaning we start a war against Iran. 83 senators co-sponsored it, including both of ours, as I said. When it came up for vote, 90 senators voted for it, one voted against it, and nine abstained or didn't vote. I mean, they might not have been in the room. I don't know how it was. Of course, both of our senators voted for it. But it was preemptive war based upon four things, which was a template taken from the Iraq War Resolution of October 2002, where we went to war with Iraq unjustly and unconstitutionally delegated the war-making power to the president. They used as justification the belligerent words of Iraq, Iran now. They talked about the possibility someday of weapons of mass destruction in both Iraq and in Iran. They talked about human rights violations in both Iraq and Iran. And they talked about the United Nations authorizing sex action. Not a one of them has anything to do with the Constitution. David.
There are over 700 verses on warfare in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
Only two topics have more, missionary work and on the Savior, and secret combination of over 350 verses. 25% of the Book of Ether is on secret combination. So
why do we have the Book of Ether? I mean, somebody tell me again. I mean, why didn't we just throw that out? I mean, you know, absolutely. Dave's on to something. Okay. I can't name the organization that would have funded my campaign against Orrin Hatch because they funded one of our other senators, if you know who that was. Therefore, things like balanced budget amendments, which will lead to constitution conventions. Okay? If they have support of a balanced budget amendment, and it will, someday we'll have to share that with you. I've got a DVD out on it, by the way. It is not going to be passed by the regular process that's always been used for our 27 amendments. You know, the two-thirds of both houses sent out to senators, I mean, to send out to the states. Well, good grief, we've got a bunch of them. When do we have to end, Brian? We do. Isn't that 9 o'clock? Say again? Okay, 15 minutes and I got about 15 questions. Okay, so we're not going to get a balanced budget amendment unless we go to a Constitution Convention. And that will destroy the Constitution, ultimately and finally. We may end up with a balanced budget amendment that won't balance the budget. So anyway, some of these organizations that have fatal flaws like that, I just will not embrace at all. Do the elders of Israel only refer to members of the church? Well, there are people in another land that are of descendants, and I wonder if they might get involved someday. I don't know. Possibly. I don't know. But the elders of Israel, the way that was used by the brethren, generally refers to those that hold the priesthood. Jesus the Christ. Oh, you're talking about the thing about the about when they talked about Columbus? Whoever. Okay, it's on my slide. We'll look at it when we get done. Okay? Come up here and see me after. I'm trying to get rid of these quickly, Brian. Care to comment on Obamacare, idiocy going on, optional enforcement of laws, changing on whims? Who wrote this? You're an unfaithful candidate right now. No, actually, you're right on. You're really right on. I just wanted to point out somebody that was thinking right.
Did you laugh or cry?
Well, I'm crying. If it wasn't so tragic, it would be hilarious. It really would. But what we have is an executive that Article 2 of the Constitution says that the laws are to be faithfully executed. Okay, he takes an oath of office to do just that. Okay, the president cannot and does not have any authority to make any laws at all whatsoever. Zero. Article 1, Section 1, verse 1, if you want to think of it that way. It's the very first line of the Constitution. All legislative power is granted to the House and the Senate, isn't it? Okay. So the president pushes for this Obamacare thing to go through, which is unconstitutional as all get out. It's reinforced by an unconstitutional decision for an unjust purpose that is reinforced by Justice Roberts, whom I tried to get the Republican Party in Utah to come out as a central committee against. They wouldn't do it. When he was first being brought before the Senate to be ratified, because I could tell by the way he answered the questions that he would do exactly what he did. I didn't know it would be on this subject. But at any rate... So once Obama gets this landmark decision, which Lenin called the keystone of a socialist society, you have to have health care, you can't have a socialist society. You have to have that as controlled by a centralized organization. Once it gets passed, we find out what a disaster it is, and now he decides he's going to change the law by fiat. The president can't do that. I mean, so every step of the way, it's been a disaster. So your question is right on. There is nothing that has been done according to anything that should have been done in this nation. We've completely abandoned everything.
The president can't do that, but a dictator can.
Well, that's what we think we have. We have an elected monarch or a dictator, and people are letting him do it. And when Clinton came out and said the other day, don't get me started, when Clinton came out and said, oh, he should let all those that had their policies before continue to use them because he said they could. Don't wish for things you don't want. Because if that is granted or assumed or usurped or however you want to put it, the national government will have power to compel private industry to offer things and to make them available and everything else like that, that they've completely eviscerated the private side of things. See, he might have made the promise. The law doesn't allow it. He can't force private industry to do what he wants them to do, but he's going to try and get them to go along. It's a disaster to everybody.
Real quickly, can I just mention one thing real quickly on that? So, you know, there doesn't seem to be some outrage about this, you know, which just seems... But I wonder what the owners of these insurance companies think, because they're pretty smart guys.
They're getting paid.
And a lot of them have gotten rid of those old programs, right? Because they've just done away with them. They spent all this money getting rid of those insurance programs. Now the president says, well, you can go back to it.
Yeah, you can't.
But they're not legal.
But the law's not legal. You would think everyone would be terrified, but we still think he can. But did you say something about the Constitution coming from the mouth of Christ? Can you elaborate? Only the statement that Brigham Young made. He said it was dictated by Jesus Christ. Right, and we'll come up again after, and I'll show you the reference on that. Mark Levin.
Hey, Scott. We do know of founders that alluded to Christ taking part in the drafting of it.
The what?
Some of the letters that Washington shared.
Yes. They felt, okay, and I've got a pamphlet about con-cons, about how they felt the hand of God on this. I have not read Levin's book. I have reviewed much of his points. I stand on my position that we cannot, in today's political environment, allow any con-con to occur. And honestly, there's a guy by the name of Bill Norton. He's over the Tea Party Patriots, and it's a large organization. He's got connections to the NCCS and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to denigrate anybody, but the fact of the matter is he and I have stood face-to-face, and he said, you're too worried about losing the Constitution. He says, God raised up people to bring it about in the beginning. I'm going, well, look what we've done with it. He says, he'll give us another shot. Why? He says, well, you'll be there, won't you? I said, no, I won't. I says, I'm going to be fighting this tooth and nail the whole way. Mark Levin and look, the whole problem is not with the Constitution. It's the fact that we don't understand proper government, and we are not placing individuals in office that will uphold their oath of office to sustain and uphold that Constitution. The Constitution is a grant of power in only specific areas. It's a jurisdiction. There is no other power than the specific powers granted. If they kept their actions within those powers, we would not have any need for any amendments. They have usurped and usurped and usurped. Some of you may have known, Pratt. Steve Pratt. Why couldn't I think of his first name? He's a good friend of mine. Good grief, how soon we forget. I guess that's one of the first things you lose. But at any rate, fact of the matter is, Steve Pratt used to say, what do we need, an amendment that says we really mean it this time? I mean, people... The only reason that people are doing this is because they have abandoned the principles of limited government that were established in the United States Constitution that everybody has to take an oath to uphold. These liberty amendments and everything else, are simply eyewash, band-aids, superficiality. They're ignoring what they've got now. What makes you think you'd be able to get it then? And think about this. If somebody were appointed, if I appointed somebody to a Constitution Convention, they'd be far different than Nancy Pelosi or Orrin Hatch would appoint, right? Who's going to get to appoint them? They're not going to look to me and say, Scott, who would you send? No, they're not going to do that. It will be, we put the people in power that have got us into this mess. We want the people that are in power. Apparently, half the people in the nation that voted for Obama. I mean, it's astounding to me that we think we're going to improve it by putting the same yo-yos at a convention that we've already got in office. What makes you think that they're going to hold the same value? Obama talked about change. Well, change is a euphemistic term. Your change is maybe different than my change, and what everybody thought about change was what their change was, but his change was a little different. How's that change thing working for you, somebody said, you know? I mean, anyway, Levin is off track. Levin is either ignorant, this is a pretty bold statement, or he's part of the problem, okay? And that, a lot of people love him, and some of you may walk out and say, I hate you now, but that's okay. Because we've got to put a stake in the ground, and it's got to be more than a line in the sand. We've got to be willing to chain them down by the Constitution. And when we talk next week, we might get to the chains of chaining the dog of war, but that's what the Constitution's about. Slavery question. oh, my heck. We can't stop when you tell me to. Joseph Smith's solution to the slavery question. What caused the Civil War? Okay, the slavery question really was the intent. The Founding Fathers intended to get rid of slavery. You can read about it in Federalist 42. You can read about it in the Constitution. You can read about it in the Northwest Ordinance of 1787, repassed in 1789. The intention was to get rid of slavery. Wicked people continued it, okay? But the intention was. It was not necessary to have a war. It was not necessary to have an amendment even to get rid of it. It was possible to do all that. My book covers a lot of this as to how it went about. But Joseph Smith's approach to slavery was to sell federal lands. Now, this is a good solution for a lot of other things, too. Sell federal lands, buy the slaves at a market price from those that held them, so they're made whole, and give remaining federal lands to those that had been enslaved so they could become productive, successful members of society under the American dream. And so nobody would have their quote-unquote property taken from them, and nobody would have the cause to say that somehow they'd been done an injustice. And I mean, and that's a real nutshell on that thing. The cause of the Civil War, so we would have had the federal lands in productive use, and we would have actually been a more free, prosperous nation. I mean, there were so many things that he solved with this. That's a very brief solution or answer. What caused the Civil War? Mormon chapter 4, verse 5. It's by the wicked that the wicked are punished. Okay? There was a lot of marvelous, magnificent, amazing leaders that were in the Civil War. Some of my, you know, mortal heroes were there. But the fact of the matter is, it wasn't necessary that father kill son and brother kill brother. And if you look at the city of Ammonihah in the Book of Mormon, when they cast the people out of the land, what happened? They had a war. It was decimating. It was horrible. The nation killed the prophets. The nation cast the saints from the nation. They had to actually leave the nation. The nation that had been involved in unrighteous causes like the genocide against Lehi's children. It was a national policy to wipe out the natives. You see those big mountains of buffalo skulls? That wasn't because everybody in the nation decided they liked buffalo tongue. Their policy was to kill their food source so they would starve to death. This is no better or worse than Stalin did with the kulaks in the 1930s. We had gone on the Mexican War. We could have solved the Mexican War with a few more weeks at most negotiation. It was an unrighteous war. Do I need to go on? There were so many things that were wrong. The North was trying to lord over the South by economic means, and the South was pushing back. I mean, the South was right, but the South was wrong, and the North was right, but the North was wrong, and we killed a whole bunch of people over it. And Satan laughed. I don't know. Maybe that's enough of an answer for that. Do I think the Constitution will survive until the second coming? Yes, in my house, maybe your house, and some other households. But we basically have a vestige of all as the United States Constitution, but we've got to try and restore it as far as we can. Read Moroni chapter 9, verse 6. Mormon was telling his son the nation's going down the tubes. And he told him, nevertheless, we have a duty to perform. And our duty is to perform what we must do to try and preserve what God gave us. And so if it's in vestiges or pockets or in our households or whatever, we've got to try and do it. That's probably too flippant an answer for that. What's the name of my book? Suzette has some of them back there. It's called To Preserve the Nation. There's lecture series with it, too. Okay. This is the last question. I don't care how fast you're writing. I can't get any more. Okay. Boy, this is a tough one. How? Because I can't tell you what happened behind the scenes. I can only speculate. He says, how did we get to where we are in the church from J. Reuben Clark, Jr., Ezra Taft Benson, Joseph Smith, and Doctrine and Covenants? People have been excommunicated for supporting the Constitution. I know a lady who was excommunicated for distributing flyers against the New World Order. In my town, you are ineligible for an appointment to office if you support the Constitution. I could tell you horror stories, but you get the picture. Unfortunately, many are called, but few are chosen. And why are they not chosen? Because their hearts are so set upon the things of this world that they begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Read the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants. I suspect that there are those in high places that will have some answering to do. I can't point them out to you, but I've had some very, very good meetings with people that were once opposed in high places in the church that were once opposed to efforts to support the Constitution or to homeschool or be for the John Birch Society or to be a Eagle Forum member or to be, there's a whole list of things that I'm all involved with. But once they understand the stuff we've talked about tonight, if you do it in a reasonable, caring, loving way, people can say, you know what, I agree with that. I really do agree with that. Tammy can tell you about one time we were called into the stake president's office and we didn't know why, and there were all three of the stake presidents. This happened years ago, by the way. This was not a current event. All three of the stake presidents who were sitting there, and the stake president kind of leaned back in his chair and he put his hands behind his head and he said, Brother Bradley, we're told that you're a constitutionalist. What does that mean? And I said, is that what this meeting's about? Well, why didn't you tell me? So we had a great discussion. At the time, President Benson was the prophet, and I told him at some point I hoped to be an Ezra Taft Benson constitutionalist. But at any rate, when we got all done with it, Tammy thought for about an hour we were going to lose our Templar recommends. But after he got done, the stake president leaned back in his chair again, and he said, Brother Bradley, I have no idea why, but the Lord wants you to be a high counselor in his stake. I said, why didn't you say so at the beginning? I mean, I'll say yes to that too. But at any rate, and then when he set me apart, he said, this is how he started it. Brother Bradley, we have no idea why, but the Lord has called you to be on my council. And so, but it was a great experience. And another time we had a stake president as counselor in our home from another stake that was different from ours. But we had a great discussion. We reviewed so many of these marvelous principles, and I brought them out one by one, and they told me, you know what? We agree with everything you've said, and we're on your side. We're for this. I gave him a copy of Hans's dad's book, Many Are Called, But Few Are Chosen, and a copy of the law, and sent them on their way. And we were good friends when we got done. So it can happen, but there are probably those that have exercised unrighteous dominion. There always have been. How many of you have read the story of Mosiah Hancock? A couple of people have heard about it. Mosiah Hancock was an interesting character, and I wish there were about an hour and a half we could talk about his story. But he took a blood oath on the bodies of Hiram Joseph Smith that he would never leave the gospel after their assassination when they were laid at rest. Oh, well, they weren't laid at rest. They were in the mansion house. His dad was one of Joseph's bodyguards. And after they'd gone, his dad took him and his brother in to take an oath on the bodies of Hiram and Joseph they would never leave the gospel. That's how serious they were about this. By the way, just before Joseph went off to Carthage, he came to Mosiah Hancock's house, and they were in the woodshed. I mean, it was a workshop in back of the house, and according to Hancock's journal, Joseph Smith told them that the United States would go to war under the Democrats and Republicans in unrighteous wars that should not be fought. And the Democrats were in existence then. The Republicans were not until 10 years later. And they would squander the nation's resources until the nations of the world would decide they could take the United States. The United States would be attacked, and that's when ultimately we'd lose half the nation, and the elders of Israel would get involved, and yada, yada, yada. But one of the things that happened to Mosiah, this wasn't the part I was going to tell you about right now, but it's an interesting side story anyway. Mosiah Hancock, when he was in Utah, and he had a wonderful farm, fruit trees growing, and well-cultivated fields, and irrigation, everything was set up. He tells about it in his journal as a leader in the church. He does not name the person. He says a leader in the church came and told him it was time for him to consecrate his farm to the Lord and give it over to the church. He went into the office to do that. The form was there. None of the blanks were filled in about the transfers or anything. He said, just sign them and I'll take care of it. That's what the leader of the church did. Mosiah Hancock signed it. And the leader of the church took the possession of the lands himself. Okay, and then later sold them to someone else for his own benefit. What did Mosiah Hancock do? Did he go down the road kicking dirt clods and was angry at this at the church, and now he's going to leave it and fight it and be angry? You know, just, no. I'll go get another farm, he said. I'll make it too. See, the gospel was more important, and we can't become angry elves, to coin the term of a movie that your kids probably saw or grandkids did. We need to recognize that the gospel is true regardless of the actions of men or women in the church. And we need to be faithful in every regard, in every way, keeping the covenants we've made with God, because they are sacred and they will be in effect in eternity. In spite of what others may do to us, or what betrayals may happen, or sadness may come to us, or supposed losses, or whatever. And I am confident that, well, for many years, President Hinckley and I corresponded every year in regards to the effort to preserve the nation. And there's not enough time to tell the story because we're already way over time, and I'm trying to not look at Brian. but anyway, the gist of the conversation, of the correspondence, was if this nation is to continue to be the platform from which the message of salvation is to be taken to the world, we must preserve the Constitution and the blessings of liberty. And I know what I need to do, and I hope you know what you need to do. The apostles have stuff that they can do and only they can do. That's not my job. My job is to do what my job is. And I look at, oftentimes, Moroni chapter 9, verse 6. We have a duty to perform. And I'm not going to get in their way, and I hope they don't get in mine. Because I want to make it possible. There's hundreds of words, hundreds of pages. Literally, Mosiah Hancock has his journals. They're in the special collections at BYU. They're kind of an interesting thing. Don't ever go read them because you'll get trapped and you'll end up having to spend hundreds of hours studying it, thinking about it. But some of it on your site? Do you have Mosiah Hancock stuff? A little bit? Okay. Anyway, okay, well, thank you for being here. If you feel like it's worth your time, come back next time, next Friday, and we'll try and do something on war from an LDS perspective. Might be different than what you might have thought it was, but maybe not. This group might have the idea already down pat. Thank you for being here.